Well, folks, it is now my honor to introduce to you a man who doesn't really need an introduction. Introduction? That was good. Introduction. Brian, if you're recording, you fix that one for me, right? Okay. The Gerhardt family has been a great blessing to us who have been around here for quite some time. And as many of you know, Mike has filled in Sunday school for a little while now, originally kind of sporadically. Now he's officially on our schedule. I'm happy to say that the other elders of this church are more than happy to commend to you this morning the preaching ministry of Mike Gerhardt as we talk a little bit about the glory of God. Now, I want to, Mike, as you come up here, I want to acknowledge that in a way I've kind of set him up a little bit. This is a hard thing to do, guys, to preach just about a topic. Just drop in the middle of nowhere and preach about a topic. And so, Mike, I'm really, really grateful for your willingness to do that. If you would allow me, let us pray together, and then Mike will bring the word for us. Father God, thank you for Mike. Thank you for his family. Thank you for this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you that 502 years ago you moved in the hearts of men to reform some things that needed to be reformed. And thank you that you still do that, forming and fashioning us. And I pray, God, that as we this morning think about that and kind of finalize our thoughts here in this Reformation month, that this will be one last way for us to bring you great glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is an honor to be here. I don't take this lightly, so thank you for having me. And as Brother Nathan has stated, this is a topical sermon, so please forgive me for that. I was given a choice of some topics, and I did choose Soli Deo Gloria. And I could have taken Soli Deo Gloria, and I could have chosen a text and preached straight through a text, but in my ignorance and my silliness, I did not. So as I was preparing for this, I realized it's difficult to preach a topical sermon, and you will never see me do it again. So I had a book in a theology class one time, and the author of the book said, if you're going to preach a topical sermon, preach no more than one per year, and as soon as you're done, repent. And so I agree with that wholeheartedly. So a couple notes before we get started. An idea that I'm going to kind of grab a hold of comes largely from David Van Druden, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary, California, and in his book, God's Glory Alone. And this isn't going to be an exposition of his book, but one idea I kind of grabbed really resonated with me, and we'll kind of go there. Also, another note, this is not my fan club, but generally my family is here and a lot of friends. So this sermon, I was starting to think it may not even be a sermon last night about 11:30. So I'm like, oh my goodness, what did I do here? But so you can follow along. I'm going to tell you exactly what we're going to do. So we're going to look at God's glory, right? Soli Deo Gloria. So we're going to try to give a definition of glory. So there's going to be three points, as it were: glory, glorify, and glorification, right? So if you're following along, those are going to be my three big things, big dividers in this talk. And so we're going to try to define glory. We're going to try to define glorify. We're going to try to define glorification. And we're going to try to look at those, each one of those things throughout the scriptures. And we're going to go pretty quickly. So bear with me. But we're talking about the solas here, these alone statements of the Reformation. And if I had to pick one, it had to be, right, Soli Deo Gloria, because this is the one that comes on the heels of the other first four and cannot be separated from the first four. I think if we look and pull kind of any Christian from any church, anybody who professes Christ, they would affirm Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. I think this is true. Everyone would. I would make the case that though that is the case that they would affirm that, that it wouldn't be in the same way that we're talking from the Reformation tradition, because if you don't have the first four, Scripture alone, God has revealed himself in the only infallible rule of faith, the scriptures, and that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, an empty hand of faith bringing only our sin by Christ alone, right? So if you don't affirm those properly, you don't actually have Soli Deo Gloria. And that's going to be kind of the crux of my sermon, is that Soli Deo Gloria follows along these things and we ought not separate it. So, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church explicitly denies Sola Scriptura. They have tradition along with, and they have explicitly deny faith alone, because you have faith plus working in love, these types of things. And evangelicalism kind of doesn't explicitly deny these things, but may in other ways, like personal prophecy and things like this, and prevenient grace, where you kind of halfway grace and then you do the rest, that type of thing. So anyway, Soli Deo Gloria. And we're going to begin by praying. So won't you pray with me? God, you are the all-glorious, all-powerful creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Lord, by your glory, you have accomplished redemption, and for your glory, you will bring all those to yourself. And so we ask that you would help us to see these things, that we ask that you would help me to speak clearly, and we ask that before we are glorified, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear even now. Whether I speak properly or not, we ask that your word would do a mighty work. And we lift up this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose of man? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, the ultimate purpose for human beings, is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. So, that, alongside our own confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 2, paragraph 2. By the way, if you have not read the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, it's only 3 paragraphs, I highly recommend it. It will bless you. We're going to read about half that paragraph and see what that says about glory and how these things fit together. Chapter 2, paragraph 2 says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatever he pleases. Right? So we see that God has all glory in and of himself, and he has no need of any creature, and he cannot receive any glory from anything that he has made. So how does this fit together with Westminster Confession, question and answer 1, our chief end is to glorify God. If he has all glory in and of himself and is perfection, how do we glorify him? Well, we need to do some definitions, right? We need to give some definitions. We're talking about two kind of different things. God in himself has all glory in his perfection, and we cannot improve that or diminish that at all. But what does it mean to glorify him? That's what we're talking about here today. So, some definitions. A definition of glory. Kind of give 2 definitions here of glory. I'm going to attempt to give 2 definitions of glory, because if you think about it, you know what glory is, but try to define glory. It's this word that is not easy to define and not easy to pin down. So the first definition I would give is God's godness, right? God's godness. It's all that God is his glory, right? So it's his inner greatness, majesty, and dignity and worth, right? It's often associated as well with his holiness, right? So that's that inner aspect of God's glory. So in the scriptures, we also see another definition of God's glory, and it's the manifestation of that inner aspect of God to his creation, right? So it's the radiation of his splendor and majesty. It's the shining forth of his beauty and his holiness, right? And his works also demonstrate his glory, right? So you see the difference there. There's this inner sense of his glory. It's all that he is. But we cannot get that. We cannot get close to that. We can't comprehend that because God is incomprehensible. But he manifests his glory to us in certain ways that allow us to understand something of his glory. All right, so that's kind of the twofold definition. And a kind of an analogy here, which I understand they always fail. But I'm going to try. Nicole liked it. So it's as if the sun and the rays of the sun, right? So the sun would be to God's inner glory, as the rays of the sun would be to God's the shining forth of that glory that we may comprehend it. So just as if none of us could get near the sun without being incinerated, right? We cannot be in the presence of God's glory as sinful people without being destroyed, right? But we know something of the sun because the sun's light and rays shines to us and reaches us. And when it comes through our window, we can feel its heat and we can see that it enlightens everything else. And we can understand something about what the sun is without coming into direct contact with the sun and being destroyed. So that's kind of the two aspects of God's glory. And I want to make a note here about some old dead guys, like, for instance, Gerhardus Voss and Herman Bavinck, some good Reformed guys, and even the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession. They use the word blessedness. Blessedness is that inner glory. So that's even in chapter 2 there of the London Baptist Confession. Blessedness, they use that as God's inner glory. And then the word glory, they use as the shining forth of that, right? The revelation of the perfection of God outwardly like brilliant light. Okay, so if you read any old dead guys, which I highly recommend, then you might see that word blessedness used in place of glory. So with that said, okay, we're just laying some groundwork here. We have the word glorify, right? So the word glorify, two definitions of the word glorify, right? I know we're doing a lot here. Two definitions of the word glorify. One, reflect God's glory, right? So this is all creation, stars, animals, unbelievers, believers, reflect God's glory because he made them so that they glorify him. The classic text, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, right? So on a clear night outside, you look up at the stars and you're in awe of the stars that God has made. And you're in awe of that because he's manifesting his glory in those wonderful stars, right? That type of thing. So the second definition is celebrate God's glory, right? So that was an involuntary act, the first one. Reflecting God's glory is an involuntary act. We do that involuntarily because we've been created in the image of God. So any glory in us is directly from him. But believers only can glorify God this way. Celebrate his glory, right? In worship, in praise, proclaiming how glorious he is. We're proclaiming, not involuntarily, but voluntarily lifting up God's glory and proclaiming how glorious he is. All right, so these are the two definitions of glorify. All right, so why I spent all that time, all that groundwork time, is that sometimes we confuse these definitions when we speak of soli deo gloria. So we refer to soli deo gloria as glorify instead of glory, or we confuse the actors in glorify. We refer to man glorifying God rather than soli deo gloria being primarily about God glorifying himself. So this is what I got from Van Drunen that really resonated with me. So this would be like 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we tend a lot of times to grab a hold of that and say, soli deo gloria, whether you're changing diapers, whether you're at work, whether you're driving your car or preaching a sermon, do all to the glory of God. Amen. That's true. That is absolutely true. But we already have a Latin phrase for that, and it's called coram deo, right? Living before the face of God, living in the presence of God, right? That's something that we do. acknowledging that God is omnipresent, God is always with us, God is always watching us, and the things that we do in our daily lives, acknowledging that he's there and living accordingly, right? It's Coram Deo. Soli Deo Gloria mainly describes God's, that God deserves glory because of his own splendor and majesty and because of the great things that he does to glorify himself. So it may not seem like a big distinction, but I think it might be. So another note, the things that we do to glorify God are definitely there, right? That is an important aspect of Soli Deo Gloria. But what we're talking about is to God be the glory alone is what God has done, especially in redemption, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These things revealed in the scripture alone, right? That's what he does. That's what he does. And we're involved, and we do things as well in that life. So, moving along, we're going to look at how God reveals his glory in the scriptures, and we're going to look at how God is glorified in the scriptures. We're going to see what those two things look like, and then we're going to pinpoint glorification, which definitely has to do with us, and we're going to talk about that. Okay? So we're moving along how God, and when we go through these, we're going to go pretty quick. I'm not asking you to flip through your Bible and stuff. I'll tell you when to turn to Isaiah 6 is where we're going to turn first. So how God reveals his glory in the scriptures, right? So we think of Exodus, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, right? Leading and guiding the Israelites. So we see this idea of fire, light, cloud all over the scriptures. It's kind of representing God's glory. God's giving us a visible manifestation of his invisible glory, right? In these types of things. And we can see that when the pillar of fire and the cloud are leading the Israelites. And so we think of Mount Sinai in the same book in Exodus there has fire and smoke and an earthquake and thunder, and God's manifesting his glory there when he's making a covenant with the Israelites and giving them the commandments. And we think about 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon built the temple, the first permanent temple for God, and he's dedicating the temple. And what happens when he's dedicating the temple? The glory of God and a cloud comes down and consumes the sacrifice and enters into the temple, signifying that he is with his people. His glory is in the presence of the people in the temple, right, in the Holy of Holies. So, but as most of you probably already guessed, that his glory ultimately is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, right? So that's how God's invisible glory is manifested visibly to us most perfectly. It's in Jesus Christ himself, right? So we see this specifically in John 1, 14 and 18, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 1, 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, Christ, who has at the Father's side has made him known," right? So Christ himself has made the invisible God known by coming to this earth and taking on human flesh. And we see this in Hebrews 1:3, right? Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's almost that sun analogy that I used. He's the radiance of the glory. He's the shining forth of God's glory that we may comprehend it, right? And so something along those same lines is that God shares his glory with no other, right? I use this verse, Isaiah 41:8, "My glory I give to no other. He will not do it." And I share this verse because Nicole's been talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses lately. Every Friday, please pray for her. Every Friday she's talking to these Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is a verse that you can't get away from. "I share my glory with no other, but Jesus himself has the glory of God and shines forth the glory of God," right? And because we're in a former kingdom hall. So this proves that Jesus Christ himself is God, is Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity. Also, he says in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, right, he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I shared with you before the world existed," right? What does that mean? Except that he himself shares the glory of Yahweh because he himself is the second person of the Trinity, right? Okay, So with that said, let's finally go to our text, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see in this text how God demonstrates, how God reveals his glory in Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. So it reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So we see here, this passage obviously demonstrates God's glory with his majesty and his dignity, and it's also associated with his holiness, like we were talking about. But also, you can see there's smoke, and there's an earthquake, these things that also remind us of God's presence elsewhere, his glory elsewhere, or at least the thresholds shook. But also we have the train of his robe, right? The train of his robe filled the temple. And we see that this signifies his dignity and worth as king, right? The king that sits on the throne, this long robe signifies his dignity and his worth. And we know this. This refers to his glory because even the translators of the Hebrew text into Greek, right? They translated this text, "His glory filled the house," literally is what it says. Right? So the train of his robe is equated with his glory because they're signifying the same thing, right? His dignity and his worth, right? And that's important when we move later on. So those are demonstrations of God's, how he reveals his glory in the scriptures. Okay, now how God receives glory in the scriptures. We're going to go quickly, and I'm going to read through a bunch of these texts here. So he receives glory in the scriptures. This is how God is glorified, right? He's glorified for creating. We have Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Right? God receives glory in the scriptures for bringing judgment. This is one we don't think of. He receives glory in the scriptures for bringing judgment. Revelation 11:17-18. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Right, so they're praising God and thanking him for his judgment. Right, God receives glory in the scriptures for ordinary things. We already talked about that. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You're living for his glory. You're glorifying him in your daily life. Specifically, for salvation, in the scriptures, God receives glory. Revelation 5:11-13. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Right, the Lamb who was slain. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.'" Right? He's being praised for bringing about salvation. God receives glory for the worship of him, right? Being worshipped, Revelation 4 again. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory to God, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed." And this reminds me of we were talking about in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? This perfect worship in heaven of God. So lastly, God receives glory in the scriptures for the glorification of his people, right? God receives glory in the scriptures for the glorification of his people. So this is all about what God does, but we're involved. We're involved, and it's amazing, right? Romans 9, 22 through 24. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" This is a chapter back, Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Right. So this last text, Romans 8, 29 and 30, we know this one's talking about God's glory, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we already saw that image bearers reflect God's glory, right? Image bearers reflect God's glory. Even inanimate objects do this. But especially humans, we reflect his glory. And what do you think reflects his glory better, right? Somebody who's in Adam, or somebody who's conformed to the image of Christ, right? Right? And so, also, those whom he justified, those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we're talking about this glorification, being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. So now, glorification. So I want to really dig down on glorification. Glorification. So 8, 29 through 30, and 9, 29 through, or 23 through 24 in Romans, talking about those whom God called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. I missed one in there, but this is a significant point, right? And it has to do with us. But God receives the glory for glorifying his people, right? So he will lose none of his people on the last day. Right? So this is an important point that I want to touch on right now. All who were predestined will be glorified, right? Do you see that in that chain? Those whom he called, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? The same people are in each group, right? Each one he predestined, called, justified, will be glorified. He will lose none, right? And so, we see, God does not predestine people to give them an option of justification, right? And then to decide whether to reject him or not and turn away later on, or to sin too much that he casts them off for being no longer worthy, right? God doesn't do this. No, he predestines his people so that he may glorify his people. And he predestines and saves his people so they will be glorified, so that he will receive more glory for eternity. Right? So it's all about his glory, and we're caught up in it. Right? Redemption is not primarily about man. It's not primarily about people. God is glorifying himself. So that's why Soli Deo Gloria is primarily about God. When we begin to think about salvation as a man-centered endeavor, where God is saving man because we're so worthy of salvation, we inevitably begin to have poor doctrines like you can turn away and lose your salvation at any time, right? It's not so. God predestines you, calls you, justifies you in order that he may glorify you. He may receive glory for your glorification, right? This does not mean, obviously, the old trope, once saved, always saved, that you can walk down an aisle and say, "Jesus, I ask you into my heart," and then live like the devil the rest of your life. without any transformation. That's not what this means, right? That's not what this means. This means that if no one shows a sign of progress in repentance or sanctification, right, it's likely that that person's never trusted in Christ, right? Never trusted in Christ. Because God's the one doing the work, right? God's the one doing it. He will conform those he justifies into the image of his Son, like we just read, right? But the point is this. Those whom God elects and saves in time will be raised up in glory on the last day. He will lose none because his own glory is at stake, right? God predestines unto justification, not just to, God predestines unto glorification, not simply justification, right? He predestines you all the way through, right? He predestines the whole thing, right? The process cannot be broken, right? He doesn't predestine you just to be justified and then you work it out yourself. It's not how this works. David Van Drunen has a quote that just summed up everything I said in one sentence, and he says, God's desire to glorify himself sweeps us up to him in a plot whose unending finale leads us to the New Jerusalem where God is supremely glorified in our glorification. I praise God for that. So, now a definition then. What is glorification? We talk about this. What is glorification? Does this mean we are made like God? We are made like God? Well, another guy from Westminster, California, Michael Horton, he says, Reformed theology maintains that God became flesh not to make us divine, but to make us fully human, right? Not only God's image bearers, but sharers in his Sabbath glory, right? So not only are we imaging him, but we're participating in that eternal rest, right? So glorification means that we will participate in the divine glory, but we will not be changed into the divine being, right? I think this is something that we're maybe not so clear on. So I want to hit it pretty hard. We will not become little gods, right? Our beings will not be swallowed up into God's being. There's a heresy in there somewhere, probably pantheism. The image of God will be restored in us in righteousness and holiness, right? We will not be more than human, but we will also not be restored to innocent image bearers as in the garden, right? Because we will be something that Adam and Eve never were. Adam and Eve did not attain the glorified state. They did not attain glorification. So Adam rebelled. He was kicked out of the garden from the tree of life by which he could live forever. So Christ, the second Adam, had to take on flesh, not just to justify us, but to also attain our glorification, right? Because he was glorified in his humanity, we will be glorified in our humanity, right? And this is all of our humanity, our soul and our body as well, will be glorified. We will be glorified image bearers because of our glorification, we will be able to worship in the midst of God's glory without being consumed. Right, do you see how that works with the original idea we had? And the ultimate purpose of our redemption will have finally come, and we will be glorified ultimately in the fact that God took filthy, rebellious sinners and washed them in Christ's blood so that he might glorify, so that we might glorify him to the highest capacity of our being. And we will be his perfect image bearers, and we will properly reflect his glory throughout all the earth. And I hope you think about these things, right? I'm hitting this pretty hard. I hope you think about these things because this is a beautiful thing and it gives such confidence in our eternal security and our future. So not only that, we read in Romans 8 and Romans 5 that going through suffering does not negate these things, right? That's not a bad sign, right? Because we learn that suffering, glorification is the path that runs through suffering, right? So suffering is a good sign, and we need this understanding of our glorification so that we can go through suffering well, so that we can suffer well in this life. So, with that said, I know we're going all over the place. With that said, I want to talk about man's need for glorification to be in the presence of God and how man responds in the presence of God's glory throughout the Scriptures. All right, I want to start with John 12, 36 through 41. And this is just going to be a stepping stone to get us to Revelation 1. So, and also, this is primarily because I'm standing behind a pulpit in a kingdom, former kingdom hall, right? So John 12, 36 through 41. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. All right, so we see this quote, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, from Isaiah 6, verse 10. All right, so John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. All right, every pronoun has an antecedent. Who is his? Right, his is Jesus, right? Jesus said these things is the antecedent to this pronoun. So Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. Right, so how wonderful is that, right? So Yahweh on the throne in all of his glory, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim crying out, holy, 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 is the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah sees. That's beautiful, right? That's beautiful. And not only that, because Isaiah was a creature in the presence of this glorious Christ, right? He must have a burning coal pressed against his sinful mouth to have his sins atoned for and have his guilt removed. So I said that was just a stepping stone. So now we're going to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, and we're going to see the glorious Christ once again. We're going to be playing hopscotch here for a few minutes, so bear with me. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 18. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining. It was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. For I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So the reason I read this text is I want to compare this with the text in Isaiah, right? We see the glorious Christ in the vision of Isaiah, and then we see the glorious Christ here in the vision of Revelation 1. And certainly this text is largely alluding to Daniel or coming straight from Daniel, but there's definitely similarities here to Isaiah. And the description of glory is unmistakable, right? We see his face shining like the sun and this fire in his eyes, these types of things. But also the response, right? Isaiah says, woe is me, right? I'm cursed. I'm lost, right? I've seen the king. I'm a sinful man, is Isaiah's response. And what happens? The seraphim has to fly over with a burning coal and scorch his lips, right? But here in Revelation 1, John has a similar response. He falls down as though dead. He falls down as though dead. But what happens here? There's no seraphim. There's no heavenly creatures chasing him around with tongs from an altar. No, this is Christ himself, right? This is a, the glorious Christ, right, who's already made atonement. So you see that in redemptive history. He's already made atonement, and he comes and personally touches John on the shoulder, and he says, don't fear. Fear not. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. Right? He's already made atonement. There's no burning coals, right? So with all that being said, still just building up to the last year, with all that being said, we kind of see the similar response to from Isaiah and then to John. They're falling on their face, but John didn't need a seraphim to touch his lips with a burning coal to make atonement. Christ has already made atonement in Revelation 1. So with this being said, we're going to get to Revelation 21, and we're gonna make a run through redemptive history here, looking at man's response to God's glory before being glorified. So we see Adam and Eve, right? They hid themselves because of their shame over their sin, and then they were banished from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, right? So think about this here. Adam and Eve were God's glory, in a sense, right? They were his image bearers who were supposed to reflect his glory to the world and multiply and fill the earth with his glory. Right? That was their job. What happened? They sinned, and because of their guilt, they covered themselves up with makeshift clothes. They're covering up God's glory, and they're hiding from God. Right? So this is a response to God's glory. Think about Mount Sinai. The Israelites, once again, they were terrified and asked Moses to approach God on their behalf because dread consumed them in the presence of God's glory. Right? So once again, Solomon, the dedication of the temple, right? He's dedicating the temple, and God's glory inhabits the temple. And this is what the people said. They said, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right? They fell down and worshipped on the ground. His steadfast love endures forever. But this isn't fully there yet, because they could never enter the holiest place, right, where God dwelled. Only the high priest could go in there one day out of a year. And he couldn't go in there not without a blood sacrifice and a cloud of smoke from incense making a barrier between him and God's presence. So this isn't it. Isaiah, he said, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm lost. He needed to be cleansed with the burning coal once again for his sins to be removed. And John, he falls down as if dead in Revelation 1, and the eternal Son, right, the Messiah, the great high priest, our God and Savior, the Lord of glory, he came and he touched his shoulder. He said, fear not. I'm the first and the last, the one who possesses life in himself, the one who has conquered death as a human, the one who has made atonement for the sins of my people. Right, so there's a slight progress being made, right? But man was removed from God's presence, and then Christ made atonement. But we need to see this progress that leads to glorification. The scriptures are progressing, but we need to see the progress that leads to glorification in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 11. And then we're going to read 22 through 27 as well. Revelation 21, 1 through 11. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the undetestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Interesting. See, he says, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he looks and he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. 22, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will forever be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here we see redemption is complete, right? The chief end of man can now be accomplished fully, right? Man will glorify and enjoy God forever. The church has been perfected, right? God is dwelling with his people, right? All the saints have been glorified, right? Sin and sadness and death have been removed, right? Man is freed to worship God properly for eternity. And the radiance of the glory of God fills the new creation with light. And God is glorified by the glorification of his people. So with that said, now let us celebrate him in the way we proclaim his glory, right, by taking the bread and the wine and by lifting up our voices in song and by lifting up our cares to him in prayer. Right, God has given us corporate worship to prepare for that day in the new heaven and new earth, when we will all worship him in glory forever and ever, all to his glory alone. Right? Soli Deo Gloria. Won't you pray with me? God, we do confess that you are the glorious one. All glory belongs to you. All glory resides within you. And anything that has an ounce of glory is because you have shined your glory upon your creation. Lord, we ask that you would help us to think about your glory. We ask that you would help us to align our lives to glorify you in all things. And we ask that you would help us to remember that our salvation, all of our redemption, is all to your glory. Help us to long for the day and help us to worship you as we long for the day. And sanctify us that we may reflect your glory better, and sanctify us that we may worship you in a greater way. And we thank you and praise you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.